a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And give us a little reviving in our bondage. Another reference to one of the little things in life. And Ezra here speaks about a little reviving in our bondage. For 70 years, Israel had been in Babylonish captivity, which was a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. You'll find that prophecy in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verses 11 to 13. And we must ask why the Lord allowed His ancient people to go into bondage and to be in bondage to the Babylonians. Well, the answer is simple. For you see, Israel had rebelled against the Word of God, had rebelled against the Lord Himself, and therefore had turned their backs upon the Lord, and so the Babylonians came in, took over the city, and carried the Lord's people into captivity and into bondage. Jeremiah 25, and there we read in verse 4, "And the Lord has sent unto you all His servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." That's the reason why the Lord came in judgment upon Jerusalem and upon Israel. You see, sin has its consequences. You will not get away with sin without suffering the consequences, sooner or later. And Israel suffered the consequences of her rebellion and her wickedness in going after other gods and worshipping idols. So 70 years serving the Babylonians in cruel captivity was indeed the wages of their sin. But when God, who will not keep His anger forever, moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, He allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and to build again the temple. Look at Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith the Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all the people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. The Babylonians had been overthrown, and now the Persians were in control. And God moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to allow the children of Israel to return from captivity to Jerusalem. This was something that God had put in the heart of Cyrus. And they were to return to Jerusalem and to build again the temple. Now this great liberation, this great freedom from the house of bondage was looked upon by Ezra as a little reviving. You see, in verse 8, our text, Ezra is not praying for a little reviving in their captivity. They have already experienced that little reviving. And that little reviving was when they came out of captivity and were able to return again to Jerusalem, and they began to build an altar. They began offering sacrifices unto the Lord, which they were not able to do for 70 years in Babylon. And Ezra called that a little reviving. That's what he's describing here in our text. Our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage, in their captivity. That's when the little reviving came. And Ezra raises this matter because of what he has been told. What he has been told by the princes. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. We're just giving the background to the words of Ezra. Now when these things were done, building of the altar, different matters attended to in the temple, the return to the worship of Jehovah, the offering of sacrifices, when these things were done, in other words, when Israel had experienced a little reviving, we're told, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, namely the Canaanites, doing according to their abominations. Even the Canaanites and the other tribes that are mentioned there, verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, in the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. This happened after Israel had been blessed with a little reviving. And Ezra's argument is, after being blessed with a little reviving, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites returned to the sins which had brought them into captivity in the first place. It's as if they had not learned their lesson. And Ezra could not believe or understand why the people had returned to their old habits and to their old ways so soon after the little reviving they had experienced. So Ezra did the only thing that he could do under such circumstances, Ezra sought the face of God in prayer. And so we read in the verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down as stonied." And verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said," he prayed. He did the only thing that he could do. And Ezra sought the face of God. And you know, believer, are we not guilty at times of the same transgression, of the same crime against heaven and against the Lord? For does not the Lord from time to time give us a little reviving in our own souls? We've maybe been to a meeting and there's been the presence of the Lord in the service, and the power of the Spirit of God has been at work, and we've been stirred in our own souls, and we've been determined to change our ways. And yet it seems that so soon after the little reviving, we're back to our old ways and we're back to our old habits. And it seems as though there's no difference. So it was with Ezra. Seemed to be there was no difference. This was why Israel went into captivity in the first place. And they'd received a little reviving. They'd been brought out of captivity. They were back at Jerusalem, the city they loved. They were building the temple. They were offering sacrifices to God. And lo and behold, we're told the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, had returned to their old ways. They had not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. So we read about Ezra, and he sat, when he heard the news, he sat down astonied. He rent his garments, and he began to pray. I want us to, first of all, to consider Ezra and the report. Ezra and the report, that is, the report he received from the princes, when they came to him and gave him a report of what had taken place amongst the people, amongst the priests, amongst the Levites. Think of it. The priests and the Levites represented the people before God. Of all the men in Israel, the priests and the Levites should have been separated. Should have separated themselves from the abominations of the Canaanites and all the others. They should have been setting an example to everyone else in the city. But no, they weren't. They didn't set an example. They were the ones who were participating in the abominations of the tribes of that land. That was the report. And when Ezra and those who accompanied him had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, they began setting things in order, including sacrificing to God. You can look at the verses there, chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. Things that they were not able to do in captivity. This was their little reviving. And we read then in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, involved themselves in the abominations of the land. Notice their sin. Ezra was correct when he described what had taken place in Jerusalem when the Lord brought his people out of captivity. He described it as a little reviving. And some of the events are described for us in chapter 3. If you go to chapter 3 of Ezra, I don't want to read all the verses. You can see Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. These are the things they did. No wonder Ezra called it a little reviving. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then took up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded an altar, the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And you can read on down to the end of chapter 6, and all the things they got involved in. That's what happens in revival. Believer, that's what really takes place in revival. Men and women get back to God. And they get back to the worship of God. And they begin to put things right in their own lives. That's what the people did in Ezra's day. They sacrificed. They shed the blood of the animals of the sacrifice. They confessed their sins. They got right with God. That's what happens in revival. You can look at it again in Ezra chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 21. After their years in captivity, the remnant who returned built an altar, got back to the worship and offering sacrifices unto the God of Israel. And it was most disappointing then for Ezra when he received this report that the people and the priests and the Levites have returned to the abominations of the Canaanites. I want you to notice with regard to their sin. I want you to notice their haste. After a little reviving that those in Jerusalem experienced, we see just how quickly they returned to their old ways. For it tells us in the opening verse, "Now when these things were done, when the altar was built, when the sacrifices were offered to God, when they returned to the worship of Jehovah, when these things were done, that's when the people and the priests and the Levites did not separate themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations." Notice their haste. No wonder Ezra was shocked. The people had returned to their old ways so soon after the little reviving. Sorry to say, it is very often the case with Christians. After experiencing a little reviving in their own souls, it seems as though the little reviving doesn't last very long. We've all read, I'm sure, about the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland that spread to America. Jeremiah Meneely was one of the main men that God used during that revival. I remember getting a hold of Jeremiah Meneely's diary, reading through it, and there was one entry in his diary where he lamented. He was lamenting that just 2 years after the revival, a revival in which it is said over 100,000 souls received Christ, 2 years after the revival broke out in 1859, that is by 1861, Jeremiah Manili lamented the coldness that he was beginning to see creeping into the hearts of God's people. So soon after the revival, coldness of heart. It happens all the time. The Song of Solomon is a perfect example. For there the two principal characters is the bride and the bridegroom. And we read in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. After the bride has invited her beloved, the bridegroom, who is Christ, into her garden, she enjoys a time of communion and fellowship with him. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, here is the bridegroom. Here's the Lord speaking. And he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly. O beloved. And so the bride is saying now, the bridegroom has said, I've come into my garden. I'm enjoying fellowship. The bridegroom then encourages others to participate in this time of communion. But now look at the very next verse. It's the very next verse. It's the bride who's speaking. And the bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. She recognized the voice of her Lord. That knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He's been standing there a long time. He's been knocking on the door a long time. She refuses to open. This is what she says. Verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? So soon, after a time of personal reviving, when she enjoyed fellowship with her beloved, and when he comes knocking on the door of her home, she keeps him standing there through the night. And she makes excuses. I've taken my coat off. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Such weak excuses. Sure, it happens all the time, doesn't it? We've been revived. We have a time of communion and fellowship with the Lord that is sweet to our taste, and we rejoice in the Lord. And we're brought into a closer walk and fellowship with him. And then it just seems that so soon after that, we make all excuses for not following the Lord, for not walking close by him, for not praying, for not reading our Bible, for not witnessing for him. We were stirred up in that meeting. We knew the Lord had touched our hearts. But then so soon afterwards, we go back to our old ways. You recall when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. And the Galatians, when they had received Christ under the ministry of Paul, Paul heard about them, how they had gone back, how they were no longer following in the things that Paul had taught them. Namely, they were saved by grace. The Galatians had come under the influence of false teachers, and they had told them No, you're not saved by grace. You're saved by works. And here we read in Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul administered to the Galatians. The great preacher that Paul was, he had given them doctrine. He had given them practical teaching. He had told them how to live for God and to live for Christ. And here Paul says, I marvel. He was like Ezra. He was astonished or astonished. Paul says that you've so soon been removed from the one that called you on to Christ Jesus unto another gospel. And we go back to Ezra and we see the haste by which the men of Israel, the priests and the Levites, returned to their old ways. You know something? Believer, whenever you have received a special blessing, when God has stirred your heart and warmed your soul, that's the time to look out for the devil. That's when you are most vulnerable to slide away from that place of fellowship and communion that you have enjoyed. That's when you're most vulnerable and can slide away from that little reviving you've experienced. You have their haste with regard to their sin. You have their habits with regard to their sin. Notice what these individuals engaged in. We're told in the verse 1, they had not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. They had engaged in the unequal yoke, having taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Listen to this. Yea, and the hand of the priests and rulers have been chief in this trespass. They led the way. The priests and the Levites especially were to live lives that were separated unto God, especially the priests and the Levites. And yet the priests and the Levites were those who led the way. Led the people doing according to their abominations. All of this is to show what had been reported to Ezra taking place so soon after the little reviving. This brings to mind the words of our Savior. The words of our Savior in John 17 and verse 14. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. And in that high priestly prayer, he's praying for his church. Throughout the prayer, he's praying for his people. He's praying, believer, for you and me. Because he mentions all those who will believe on his name. Well, that's us. So in his high priestly prayer, he was praying for us. And he says in John 17, verse 14, they are not of the world, that is the believers, us, you and I. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you know, if you were to take time and look through that high priestly prayer in John 17, you would find that word, world, no less than 19 times. 19 times the Lord mentions the word world. Why would he mention the world so often? Remember, he's praying for his people. He's praying that the Father will keep them in the world. He's praying that the Father will keep them from the world. He's praying to that end. And dear Christian, the Lord doesn't want to see us participating in the abominable things of the world. As the priests and the Levites did with the abominations of the Canaanites. Yes, we are in the world. That's right. But we're not off the world. James tells us in James 1 verse 27, he exhorts the Christian to keep himself unspotted from the world. Mark that word. The Christian is to keep himself unspotted from the world. That word unspotted is the same word that we have in 1 Peter 1:19, describing the Lord Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Same word. Without spot. Unspotted. So what does this teach us? Yes, we are in the world. But in the world, we are to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was without spot. James tells us we are to be unspotted from the world. We're not to be spotted with worldliness. We're to be like Christ. We're to shine like a light in this dark, corrupt world. Indeed, you recall the words of the Savior again, Matthew 5, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. That's interesting. In that same passage there in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Another one of his great I ams. I am the light of the world. And then he says to his people, ye are the light of the world. Now you take that word light that is used to describe the Christian. Ye are the light of the world. That word light may be rendered beauty. You are the beauty of the world. And it's referring to the beauty of Christ. If we are to be unspotted, we're to be like Jesus Christ. And being unspotted like Christ, we will show forth his beauty. He who is altogether lovely. Have you ever met someone and you've said in your heart, that person's a beautiful Christian? You've met carnal Christians, worldly Christians. But when you meet someone who loves the Lord, when you meet someone who's like the Lord, now what do you say? You say, that person's a beautiful Christian. Because you see the beauty of Christ in that person. And in this world, with such ugliness, and sinfulness, and wickedness, and corruption, let us show forth, believer in you and me, show forth the beauty of Christ. That's what will attract men and women to the Lord, when they see His beauty. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, He said, "Let your light so shine before men." There it is. Let your light, let your beauty shine before men. Let the beauty of Christ shine before men. They notice their sin. And we notice the sorrow. Upon receiving such news of the habits of the people, Ezra expresses a spirit of deep, deep sorrow. Verse 3. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard, and sat down astonied." This is the behavior and the conduct of a person who is in mourning. They rend their garments so that when others look upon them and see the rent garment, they know. The passerby knows that man's in mourning. That man has a broken heart. That man has a rent heart because his garments are rent. Here's Ezra, and he has rent his garments. As we'll see in a moment or two, there were others who saw his rent garments and realized Ezra is in mourning. Ezra is a man with a sorrowful spirit. To turn, please, to the book of Job. In Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2 and verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not," covered in boils, "knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven and sat down with him upon the ground." They joined Job in his mourning. The rent garment meant a rent heart. That's how the sin of the people, the Levites and the priests, how that sin affected Ezra. It broke his heart. For Ezra, it was even more heartrending. Because it came so soon after the little reviving. This was Ezra's mourning over the sin of others. And yet, dear Christian, have we ever mourned over our own sin? Have we ever mourned the fact that after a time of special blessing, little reviving in our soul, we have gone back to our old habits and our own ways? Have we ever mourned that fact? We We've been stirred in our souls. We've been determined to live closer to the Lord. Only for us to once again follow the Lord afar off. We have determined to pray more. Yet after a while we pray less. We've been determined to study more, yet after a time we study less. We've been determined to work more for the Lord, yet after a time we seem to work less. Good reasons for us to mourn. Good reasons for us to rend our garments and fall down at the feet of Christ and beg Him for forgiveness. For our carelessness and our slackness and our waywardness so soon after we were stirred with a little reviving. And the last place for this morning at least, we have noticed the sin. We have noticed the sorrow. Now, last of all, for this morning, we notice the sympathizers. When others learned about the transgressions of the people, they came trembling to Ezra. Look at verse 4. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Because, notice the link. And there assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away. And I sat stonied until the evening sacrifice. In other words, there were those who shared Ezra's grief, because they were aware of what God had said in His Word. They trembled at the Word of the God of Israel, because they knew what the Word of the God of Israel said. What God's Word said regarding how they were to behave when they came out of captivity. God had made it very clear how His people were to conduct themselves. If you go with me, please, back to Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua 1, in verse 16, they're about to enter into the land of promise. In verse 16, and they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as He was with Moses. Moreover, he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong, be of a good courage. And those who came to Ezra, who trembled at the word of God, they knew what the word said. You look there again at chapter 9 of Ezra, and verse 10. Ezra 9 and verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? What are we to say? We have no excuse to make. Do you ever find yourself in that place? God has blessed you and blessed you again, and yet you've drifted from Him, and you've gone away from Him. And whenever God's word rebukes you, you have nothing to say. No excuse to offer. You've been caught out. Like the disciples in John 21. 7 of them that denied the Lord, that fished all night, caught nothing. Then in the early morning, a stranger came walking along the shore. And the Lord said to them, "Children, have you any meat?" They only said one word. "No." That's all they said. See, they were caught out. They were called to be fishers of men. They were back fishing for fish. They should have been following Christ. But they were out fishing all night. After what they had done, they should have been praying all night. The Lord said, "Have you any meat?" They said, "No." They had nothing to say. Caught out. No excuse to offer. They were caught out. They were caught on. And Ezra goes on to say, "Which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets," saying, "The prophets told us this. The prophets told us how we were to behave. The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness," and so forth. And the next verse, "They were not to take of their daughters or their sons. They were not to seek after their wealth. They were to live separated lives unto the Lord." And they didn't do it. And Ezra says, "Well, what can we say?" They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That's what made them tremble. Because they knew what the God of Israel had commanded them to do and what not to do. And here they'd gone against God and His word. They'd transgressed the law of the Lord. We read in Isaiah 66, and I'll close. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. I will look to him." Believer, we would all do well to tremble at the word of God. We would all do well to give heed to the commands of this book. Remember what we said at the beginning. There's always consequence come along with sin. If we don't obey God's commands, we expect to suffer the consequences. Israel did. Carried off into Babylon 70 years. And then there were those who immediately went back to their old ways. And there were those others who knew the word, who were sensitive to the word of God. They trembled. They feared for those who had gone the way of the Canaanites. They trembled for them. I gave the title of this message today, "After the Revival." We often talk about before revival and during the revival, but we seldom think about what comes after the revival. We'll finish this, Lord willing, next Sabbath morning, when we'll continue to look at what happened after the revival. In the days of Ezra. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God and Father, we know that Thou art the God of revival. We know, Lord, that not all return to their old ways and their old habits. We know there were others who came trembling. We know, Lord, that they were stirred in their own hearts when they saw thy great servant Ezra in the state that he was in. O Lord, we know that in revival, we know that all return to their old ways. Lord, we praise thee for that. But we would take the words of Ezra today and pray, Lord, grant us at this time a little reviving in our own souls. And lead us on with thyself. May we not turn to the right hand or to the left. But Lord, lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Write thy word upon the fleshly tables of our hearts today. May we meditate upon thy word throughout this day. May we learn from it and apply our hearts unto wisdom. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.